Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Lift up your hearts. Great Father in heaven, you have indeed been our fortress and our dwelling place. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, and you always surround your people. We dwell in you through Christ, and we rejoice in this great kindness. We worship you, Father, but not as a God at a distance. We cannot comprehend the grace involved, but we worship you now from within your holy place. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. As you know, tomorrow is the 4th of July. This is the day on which we as Americans commemorate our independence from the tyranny that was being driven by the Parliament of England several centuries ago. It was allowed by the King, who was constitutionally bound to protect us from all such usurpations. Because he failed in this fundamental constitutional duty, we no longer owed him our constitutional allegiance. Now, that Declaration of Independence had particular historical details tangled up with it, tied to that time and place. Now, I trust that when you set off your fireworks tomorrow night, you will teach your children or grandchildren to shout, "Down with the House of Hanover." At the same time, the House of Hanover is not the present threat. Although the names of the villains change, and their seats of power and influence move around, and the circumstances vary, the problem of usurpation is a problem that confronts every generation, not just a generation 2 centuries ago. In the centuries since that first fourth, the problem has grown significantly worse. Statist idolaters today grasp at far more than the old-timey usurpers ever did, whether in matters great or small. George III never attempted to confiscate everybody's incandescent light bulbs. And George III never maintained that the practice of dismembering little children in the womb was a constitutional right. He was not as bad as we are today. One of the most obvious features of the American founding is that our fathers knew that Americans, like all other sinners, were not to be trusted with unlimited power. They put padlocks on everything they could see because they knew that Americans are not to be trusted. That ability was an exceptional grace at that time. But in our day, we have lost it. Instead of trusting in God, as our money claims, we have learned to trust in man, that broken reed, instead. As you celebrate tomorrow, and you should celebrate tomorrow, do not be superficial. You are celebrating a freedom that is not yet entirely gone. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Scripture says, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." Father in heaven, we acknowledge that your hand is heavy upon us. We confess that we have thought to run our economic affairs apart from your word, and we've made a hash of it. We confess that your displeasure is visited upon us for numerous sexual rebellions, from promiscuity to redefinitions of marriage to a declaration of war upon the unborn. We confess to you now on behalf of our entire nation that we cannot expect your blessing upon us apart from a thoroughgoing repentance resulting in real reformation. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father God, we confess that we in the church have thought that this kind of national repentance was somehow not obligatory. We confess that we've not insisted in the name of your Son upon a true coast-to-coast repentance. Forgive us for this, we pray. We do all this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We do indeed have an advocate with the Father. Because we do, and because you've confessed your sins, as a minister of the grace of Jesus, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 12, starting at verse 1. These are the words of God. And Samuel said unto all Israel, behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, a king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? And of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it to you. And they said, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. And Samuel said unto the people, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob has come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgat the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelled safe. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, behold the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. Samuel said unto the people, fear not. Ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he has done for you. But if you shall still do wickedly, you shall be consumed, both ye and your king. Father, we pray to you as our Father, and we ask you to receive us now. We know that your Spirit is constantly bringing us back to where you want us, and we rejoice that our wanderings have not caused you to give up on us. Here is your word, and here we are. We pray that you would bring us back to your word and that you would do it now. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen. God is sovereign, we know. The Bible is explicit about his sovereignty. God is gracious, we know. The Bible is explicit about that. This means that God wants to take you from where you are, and it means that God can take you from where you are and not from where you should have been. God picks you up where you are, not where you should have been. If we were standing around where we didn't need to be picked up, if we were standing around where we should have been, we wouldn't need salvation. If we need salvation, then we are not where we should have been. We're in the wrong place, wrong time, wrong setup, everything's wrong. That's why we need salvation. A godly response to this is always the same. Cry out to the Lord now. Trust in the Lord now. Follow Him now. He is able to restore. He is able to put back. He is able to reassemble, but He does so in His way and not in ours. We do not specify to Him how our lives are to be put back together. We don't dictate to Him how our nation is to be put back together. We don't dictate to Him how the Christian church is to be put back together. He is the Savior. He is the one who does it. We see how God works. We see a good example of this pattern in this chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 12. Let's consider what the passage says overall before we go to specifics to apply them. The occasion here in 1 Samuel 12 appears to be a different occasion than we had in 1 Samuel 11. In 1 Samuel 11, there was the great battle, and they crowned Saul king. They anointed him king, made him king over Israel in chapter 11. And this appears to be a different assembly, a different gathering, a different setup. And Samuel is rehearsing the circumstances of the transition between the period of the judges and the establishment of the monarchy. First, he has made them a king, he says. Verse 1, there he is. Saul is right here. I've made you a king. You've asked for a king. You wanted a king, and I gave you a king. So they see how it is. Their king is there. Samuel is old. He is gray-headed, he says, and he has walked before them from childhood on. Verse 12. He was with Eli as a child in the tabernacle, recall, and the word of the Lord came to him very early, and Israel knew that he was a true prophet, and he had been a true prophet for many decades. Samuel then asked them to testify. Had he abused his office in any way? He was not just a prophet, he was also a judge. Had he taken advantage of his office in any way? Had he robbed anyone? Had he taken any bribes? He offers to restore it. If anybody wants to come forward and explain to me how I defrauded you or how I wronged you, I will make it right. I will put it right. They reply, verse 4, that he has not abused his office in any way. Then Samuel swears an oath that that's true. What they just said is true, and Samuel swears an oath that it's true, and then the people confirm it. Verse 5. This is a very important point that Samuel is making. He is establishing, and he's calling the people of Israel to witness, that they did not need a king because of the corruption of Samuel's administration. The king was not necessary. They were not driven to a king because of the corruption of Samuel's administration, because his administration was not corrupt. You recall they grabbed at the excuse that his two sons were, but he was not corrupt. The administration was not corrupt. It was a faithful administration of God's justice. Having established this, Samuel rehearses for them a brief history of Israel. God promoted Moses and Aaron, and he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Verse 6. Samuel, tells the people to stand still while he tells them some stories. He wants them to stand still and listen up. Stand still. I want to declare the righteous acts of the Lord to you. Verse 7. First was the Exodus. Verse 8. God brought the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. After he brought them into the promised land, when they forgot God, God sold them to Sisera, to the Philistines, and to the Moabites. Verse 9. Now notice, Samuel says, when they came out of Egypt and they came into the land, when they forgot God, notice, this is a point I want to make later, Samuel's not being a romantic about the good old days. They were fully capable of forgetting God without a king. They didn't need a king to forget God. The period of the judges was a time when they fell into idolatry again and again without a king, and they fell into trouble, they were oppressed, and then God delivered them again and again. The establishment of the monarchy did not create sin in Israel. Israel had plenty of sin before the monarchy, and they had plenty of sin that landed them in difficulties with the surrounding nations. So God sold them into the hand of these foreigners. Verse 9. When they repented of their idols, they cried out to God, promising to serve Him. Verse 10. So God sent deliverers. Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, the other name for Gideon. Beden, who is probably Barak, of the time of Deborah. Jephthah, who delivered them from the earlier predations of the Ammonites, and Samuel. These judges delivered them from the hand of their enemies, and Samuel makes a point of saying, you were delivered from the hand of your enemies on every side. On every side, in every direction. The Philistines to the west, the Ammonites to the east. You were delivered in every direction. You were not calling out for a king because you had no deliverance. You had troubles. You had difficulties you needed deliverance in the midst of. You had enemies that had to be overcome. You had enemies that had to be defeated. But Samuel says, they were defeated. So it was not because of the previous corruption, and it was not because of military necessity. It was because of your fear. It was not because of military necessity. Now we learn here for the first time, in Samuel's words, that the demand for a king, like the other nations, came as a result of Nahash coming against them, the Ammonite. Now they've just defeated Nahash. Earlier the fighting had been with the Philistines, but here we see it was the threat from the east, from Nahash, whose name, you recall, means serpent. So Nahash means serpent. The serpent was attacking them from the east, and they said, we need a king like the other nations. We need a serpent king because we're being attacked by a serpent. We need to fight fire with fire. We need to do what they do so that we can be formidable against them like they are formidable against us. But God delivers them through Saul's action as a judge, right? Saul is not yet established as king. Saul wins a great victory over the Ammonites, and then after that he is made king. So Samuel sums up, "Behold your king," he says. You've got a king now, verse 13. Though Samuel has foretold the apostasy that's going to come as a result of having this king, this does not erase the responsibility of the people. If they fear God, serve him, obey him, and they do not rebel against his commandment, then both they and their king, he says, will continue to follow God. Verse 14. But if they do not obey, the same thing will happen as happened to their fathers. Verse 15. If you obey, you're going to be blessed even with a king. If you disobey, you're going to be chastised even as you were back in the old days when you didn't have a king. So Samuel then gives a great sign, verse 16, which was thunder and rain during the time of the wheat harvest. Verse 17. So Samuel prayed. He declared that this is what he would do. He then prayed, and thunder and rain appeared in verse 18. The people are flummoxed by this. They're astonished by this miracle, and they repent. The people repent, and they ask Samuel to pray for them. Verse 19. At this point, once they've repented, Samuel reassures them. Fear not, he says, telling them that obedience to God remains a possibility. Obedience to God remains possible. Verse 20. He tells them not to chase after vain idols. Verse 21. God will not forsake them, he says. Verse 22. They are going to continue, if they disobey, they're going to continue to be chastised because God is not going to forsake them. But God is their God. He's in it for good. Verse 22. So Samuel's not going to sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for them. That's an interesting formulation. Verse 23. If Samuel ceased to pray for Israel, that would be a sin against God. Samuel says, far be it from me to sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. When you neglect to pray for someone you ought to pray for, you're not simply sinning against them. In fact, ultimately, all sin is against God because it's His law. It's His word that summons us to do these things. What you're doing when you don't pray for someone, you're harming them, but you're sinning against God. And Samuel said, and this is what's behind David's comment in his repentance when he repents of murder and adultery. He says, against thee only have I sinned. The sin is against God. The harm, the devastation comes to others, but sin proper is against God because it's His law that's holy. But if they sin, he says, they will be consumed and their king along with them. Verse 25. Now there is an awful lot here. Let's consider some of the few basic things that we can draw from this passage. First, foreordination, God's absolute sovereignty over all things, God's exhaustive sovereignty over all things, erases no duties. It doesn't minimize duty. It doesn't dilute duty. It doesn't erase duty. It does not abolish personal responsibility. You've heard me say this before, but Charles Spurgeon was once asked, how did he reconcile God's sovereignty with human responsibility? He said, I don't. He said, I never reconcile friends. Divine sovereignty, God's exhaustive sovereignty over all things, and human responsibility are not at odds. They are not at odds, and we see that plainly here. This chapter provides us with a wonderful illustration of the truth that our duties, which always reside in the present, cannot be erased by anything in the settled past, which cannot be changed. We cannot alter the past. And you can't say, well, I can't obey God right now because of the way the past was, because of my past or because of history. We can't, our present duties are not altered by a settled past. So what makes us think that they could be erased by a settled future? Right? If God has all of history, if he has the whole world in his hands, and he does, and the past is settled and the future is settled, what does that have to do with our responsibilities? Samuel has warned, starting in chapter 8, Samuel has warned the people of what's to come. If you ask for a king like the other nations, this is what's going to happen. And he predicts it, and he predicts it in excruciating detail. He says, this is what's going to happen. And yet he labors faithfully to keep it from happening. He labors faithfully to keep it from happening. Not because he's at war with God's sovereignty, but because he understands that God's sovereignty is bigger than the predicted thing. It's bigger than the thing that we know is going to come to pass. We know that's going to come to pass, but we don't know what else is going to come to pass. He tells the Israelites, he summons the Israelites to labor faithfully in the same way. He said, if you call a king like the other nations, he's going to spiral out of control and it's all going to fall apart into various forms of tyranny. He says that explicitly. And then he says here, you and your king must walk with God. You and your king must obey his commandments. You and your king must do what God says. The people are charged by Samuel to believe in God, trust in God, and follow him. This is the difference between a biblical faith in God's exhaustive sovereignty and pagan fatalism. Pagan fatalism shrugs and says, what's the use? What's the use? Que sera, sera. It's all going to, let's just let it roll. You know, I'm just going to float downstream, hopefully on my back. That's not the way it goes. That's pagan fatalism. We reject that kind of thinking. The believer knows that it is a father who holds the future in the palm of his hand. And the father who holds the future, every exhaustive detail of the future, in the palm of his hand, is the same God who assigns our duties to us. If God does not see an inconsistency in this, then we had better not. Right? God exhaustively settles the future, and he tells us that he has. God exhaustively governs all things. God is God. In him we live and move and have our being. God does it all. And this same God who does it all turns to you and to me and says, this is what I want you to do, and your behavior, your choices, your life make a difference. And we say, well, that's not... what happens if we learn about the exhaustive sovereignty of God, and we set up shop as armchair philosophers. All right, now, let's press it on you this way. The world is going to have a last day, whatever day it is. We don't know what that day is, but it's going to have a last day. There will be the day before Jesus returns in power and glory. There will be a day before everything is swallowed up in the eschaton, a day before everything is swallowed up in glory, and we enter into the eternal state. There's going to be a last day. On that last day, God, now and from before the world was created, determined exhaustively the position of every grain of sand on every beach in the world. God determined the position and velocity of every atom in every one of Jupiter's moons. That's the God that's the God we worship. That's the God we serve. Now, if God can do that, ought we argue with him when he tells us to do something? When he says, I have done this, and I've revealed to you that I've done this, and then we say, well, if you've done that, we say, stroking our chins, if you've done that, then why don't I just sit here? Why don't I just sit around? Why don't I just say, man, this is a conundrum. Man, I can't understand these paradoxes. If you've ordained all things, then what's the use? We serve God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not Greek fatalists. We are not people who have abandoned ourselves. We understand that God is not, this problem is not keeping God up nights. We don't understand it. We can't do the math. We can't sort it all out. So what should we do? We should do what we're told. We should do what God, the God who controls all things, tells us to do. Think of it this way. Here's another way to illustrate it. Suppose you tell your teenage son, you give him fair warning, you're not being a tyrant or anything. You say, this coming Saturday, I'd really like to have the garage cleaned out. It's a big project, and let's get geared up for it and get all the gear we need and plan for it. Suppose your teenage son says, why? Why? Why should we clean out the garage? Now, if you get sucked into a 2.5-hour discussion on the merits of whether we ought to be cleaning the garage right now, you're doing things in the wrong order. It's not that there's no reason, and it's not that you shouldn't explain to your son what that reason is. What you should do is say, son, that's a great question. That's a fantastic question. I will answer it for you when the garage is clean. When it's all done, when the garage is spotless, I'll explain to you why we did that. And you know what? After the garage is clean, he doesn't have a burning interest in that question anymore. After the garage is clean, he doesn't want to sit down with you for 2.5 hours and talk about why did we do that? Because first, he knows the whole stinking time, right? He knew the discussion was to put off the duty. The discussion was to avoid doing what we were told to do. That's why we want to discuss philosophy. That's why we want to stroke our chins. That's why we want to say, that's a good question. Well, how can God determine all this? No, look, man, the Lord is God. You are not. This is simple. God is God. We are not. Hold your peace, rebellious pot. The Lord is God, and you are not. So secondly, there is always another chapter. Once the garage is clean, we have a discussion with God about this. There are good answers. There are good things. Why? God, when you told Israel that the king was going to run Israel into the ground, what was the point of telling Israelites after they had a king to labor to keep the king faithful? What was the point of that? If you predicted that the king was going to run Israel into the ground, what was the point of telling the king and telling the people to be obedient and follow your commands? Why shouldn't we just let it go? Well, because there's always a chapter after the next chapter. There's always something else. When God reveals to Israel that there was a king who was going to fail, he did not tell Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that there was a coming king who would never fail. That's part of the story too. That's a subsequent chapter. And every faithful Israelite who labored to obey God under the monarchy, whether they lost their battle like Jeremiah did, or whether they won the battle, like David did, or Solomon at a certain point in his reign. Some of God's saints won their battle, some of them lost them. As Hebrews 11 says, some of them were sawn in two, some of them had to hide in caves, some of them put armies to flight, some of them conquered kingdoms. Some were victorious in earthly terms, and some were defeated in earthly terms, but all of them served the coming Messiah. All of them were used by God to tell the ultimate story. So Samuel doesn't say, well, after you call for a king like the other nations, and after you've anointed the king like the other nations, and after Saul is, then Saul's going to run into the ground, and then blam, we slam the book shut and say, and that's the end of the story. No. Faithfulness in the next chapter is always something that God ties to the chapter after that and the chapter after that. Faithfulness is something that God calls us to now. Here's another illustration of how these things work together. In a storm at sea, in the New Testament, in a storm at sea, Paul, the apostle, tells everyone on board that God has promised him that the lives of his shipmates will be spared. Acts 27, verses 23 through 26. All right, God has promised him that the lives of all his shipmates will be spared. That's a promise from God, straight from heaven. All right, Paul, you heard it from me first. Everybody on this ship is going to live. But then just a few verses down, the same Paul told the centurion that if certain sailors left the ship, they would not survive. Acts 27, verse 31. God is sovereign and God uses means. And I am supposed to understand both sides of that. I'm to understand that God has full control of the story and that God expects obedience from me in the story. Because my obedience or disobedience will be one of the instruments that he uses to complete his story. So Paul knows that if certain sailors leave the ship, they're going to die. And he knows that they're not going to die. That's why he tells the centurion to stop the sailors from leaving. Right? Because if they leave, we're going to die. And God said we're not going to die. He doesn't just throw up his hands and say, well, since God said we're not going to die, then there's no changing that. If a farmer said, you know, if God has foreordained that I'm to have a harvest, I'm going to have a harvest no matter what. If God has foreordained that I'm not going to have a harvest, I'm not going to have a harvest no matter what I do. So if I'm to have a harvest, no matter how lazy I am, I'm going to have one. And if I'm not to have a harvest, I'm not going to have one, no matter how hard I work. So I think I'm going to just sit here at home and watch television. Now, if he reasons that way, I'd be willing to bet $100 which one God has foreordained for him to have. Because God uses means. The sovereign God uses means. And these means, the end that he has determined and the means, do not erase human duties in the present. Now here's something else. Samuel has repeatedly told the Israelites that a king was a bad idea. They wanted a pagan style king, and he gave them a theocratic king instead. He gave them a theocratic king, a king that would listen to God's prophet, a king that would be submissive to the rule and law of God. He gave them a theocratic king instead of a pagan style king. But Samuel knew that even a theocratic king would be a temptation. He steps away from his responsibility as a judge. This is the transition. Samuel ceases to be a judge, but he continues on as a prophet. He still has one more king to anoint, remember. Samuel's not done. But he does this as a prophet, not as a judge. But if this king, if Saul and the people around him obey God in a thorough-hearted way, they can still avoid disaster. Now notice some of the things that Samuel doesn't do. Saul is right there. He's a fresh king, newly anointed. He doesn't have his palace built yet. He doesn't have all the apparatus set up. It's not a mature monarchy. Samuel calls the people to repentance, but he doesn't call them to a repentance that removes Saul from the throne. Repentance, at this point in the story, repentance does not mean removing Saul from the throne. He calls them to repent. The thunder and rain in the time of the wheat harvest summons them to repentance, and they do repent. And so what does Samuel tell them to do then? He says, serve God now. God takes you from where you are at the point of repentance, not from where you should have been 3 months ago or 3 years ago or 30 years ago. God takes you from where you are. In this sort of thing, the die is cast. Repentance means walking straight from here on out. Repentance of this kind means a rethink, not a redo. Samuel's not calling the people for a do-over. He's not telling them that what you must do, if you're really repentant, is you must overthrow the king and go back to the period of judges. There are some situations where you can reverse what you did. You can walk it back. Sometimes you can walk it back, and repentance means you're headed down the wrong way, you repent, you walk it back. But there are other things where you don't do that. Let's say you marry someone you ought not to have married. Let's say you married in disobedience. You married the wrong person. You married someone that godly counselors, the Bible said you can't marry a non-Christian, but you put your head down and you married a non-Christian. And a month into it, you realize what you did. You're a month into it, look what I did. Repentance at that point does not mean getting a divorce. Repentance at that point does not mean saying, oh, I want a do-over. I want it to be 3 months ago so I could, where I'm in a position to make a decision. No, in situations like that, like establishing a king or getting married or signing the contract where you agree, you know, to all of those sorts of things where you give your word and the concrete is poured, what happens is God takes you from where you are, not from where you should have been. And so consequently, there are people that we have to reject the idea that if it was out of the will of God, then I can just sort of negate it. Now, there are all sorts of things that are out of the will of God, and you don't negate them. You can't negate your marriage, you can't negate the job you took, you can't negate the promise you made. All of those things, God takes you from where you are, not from where you should have been. So consequently, if you are, take the illustration of marriage. You're walking down the aisle, you're walking up to the altar, you're walking to the point of marriage, and the Holy Spirit is saying, no, 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 no. And then the vows are taken, the marriage is consummated, and the Holy Spirit is saying, yes, yes, yes. Right? It's like a football game. You switch directions. Right? You're going the other way now. And now all the people who counseled against the marriage are the people who are going to labor best, the most earnestly, to save the marriage. And all the people who were cheering the marriage on are going to be the first people to say, oh, just divorce the bum, just leave him. Why? Because we want to figure the story out in our own light, in our own way, instead of doing what God says to do. So Saul is right there. He's a king. They shouldn't have made him a king, but they did. And so Samuel tells them, take it from here. Obey God from here. Be diligent from here. Study his law. Walk with God. Obey him from here. And if you do, he says, God will bless you and God will bless the king. Also, notice that Samuel is not romantic about the good old days. I alluded to this before. The story he tells about the run-up to the monarchy has plenty of idolatry and plenty of stupidity, plenty of disobedience back in the time of the judges. God had to deliver them repeatedly, and Samuel does not whitewash this. When we talk about our history as in our nation, we ought not to whitewash the sin and folly that has afflicted us from the very beginning. There's been sin and folly from the very beginning. That doesn't change the covenantal realities. And Samuel is not a romantic about history. There are some people where the good old days are automatically better. Everything about the good old days was better in every way, shape, and form. That's a romantic view of history. And unfortunately, there are people who tell the story of American history, America's Christian history. They airbrush out all the warts. They clean everything up. Everything is pristine and pure. Everybody is godly. Everybody is saintly and not like today, you know. That is not how Samuel talks to the people here. At the same time, it was important for Samuel to point out that his administration had been righteous and not corrupt. He summons the people to acknowledge that the transition from Samuel to Saul was not driven by corruption on Samuel's part. There was an aspect of the past that was righteous and upright and good. That you were not forced into this by my maladministration. So understanding history accurately is part of your faith. The Christian faith is a historical faith. It's rooted in what happened in history. Jesus appeared, as we confessed earlier. Jesus appeared during a particular period in Roman history. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. How did the name of a Roman governor get into one of our fundamental statements of faith? Well, because history matters. Because the time and place matter. This is part of your faith. You cannot walk faithfully with God as a people if you do not understand how we got to this place. Analogous to the fact that much of this book that we study and read and preach from is historical. It's biography, history. It's stories of how God intervenes on behalf of his people. So, after the close of the last book of the Bible, we should understand the last 2,000 years of church history in the same way. Notice how Samuel goes over their story, showing the cycles of disobedience and deliverance. This is a basic, fundamental human cycle. Disobedience, chastisement, and deliverance. This is not something that God stopped doing when the Bible ended. God has continued to do this down throughout history. Without understanding history, there is no gospel, and if there is no gospel, there is no hope. Now, let's bring this down to a point of application. Let's bring this down to our situation. There were people back in the day who warned us in just the same way that Samuel warned the people of Israel. Patrick Henry, a great Christian statesman, when the Constitutional Convention was convening, said famously, "I smell a rat." Right? I smell a rat. That's where it came. I smell a rat. What did he smell? Well, he saw the incipient possibilities for tyranny. He saw it. He identified it. It's not like we had no warning. It's not like these things weren't openly discussed. You read from 1 Samuel 8, you look at all the things that Samuel predicts, and you say, man, it was all out on the table. Everything was explained. This was not secret mumbo jumbo. This was not Samuel throwing chicken bones in the air and uttering dark sayings. He said, he told them what the tax rate was going to be. He told them what was going to happen to their sons, what was going to happen to their daughters. He lays it all out in excruciating detail. And if you read the founding documents, if you read the debates about the the writings of the Federalists and the writings of the Anti-Federalists opposing the Constitution, and if you read the whole debate that led up to the formation of the Bill of Rights, which was an attempt to accommodate all the concerns of the Anti-Federalists, if you get into that debate, you see that we were warned in just the same way that the people of Israel were warned. Was America, for example, founded as a Christian nation? Of course it was. Of course it was. Now, there are some people, many times Christian historians, professing Christian historians, who want to say, no, 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 that's not true. We were not a Christian nation. But the means that they use to prove that we were not a Christian nation is a form of argumentation that can prove that no institution in the history of the world, whatever, has ever been Christian. What do? They point to folly. They point to sin. They point to failures. They point to problems. Well, welcome to Earth, right? If you want to argue in such a way as you can prove to me that Moses was not a Jew, then I think there's something wrong with the way you argue. Right? There's something wrong with that structure. There's something wrong with the argument. If you can prove to me that America was not a Christian nation, you could also, utilizing the same method, prove that there has never been a Christian nation in the history of the world. And that's just simply manifestly false. Of course, the United States, with all its faults, all its follies, all its sins, was a Christian nation at its founding. It's worth pointing out that the people who are governing us currently would deny this even if the Declaration of Independence had been signed by Moses, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all 12 apostles. There would be an argument. There would be an argument over it. And they would say, well, I don't know about Jeremiah. I don't know if he was a Christian. You know, he lived in the Old Testament. They know what they want, and it's too bad that we don't. They know what they're after, and it's too bad that we don't. Scripture says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as you did in the wilderness. The scripture says that our fundamental duty of being open to God is a duty that can only be discharged in the present. Tomorrow is your enemy. Yesterday is your enemy in this sense. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. We want to shuffle inaction on our part off onto the impossibility of changing the past. Oh, there's so much water under the bridge, and there's so many things, and the bad guys have done this, and they've done that, and they've done the other thing, and they've got all the positions of influence, and they control the citadels of communication. They just have everything. The past has just gone badly, and there's nothing we can do, and so except maybe watch a little TV. Nothing I can do except go along with what everybody else is doing. Nothing I can do. No, today, if you hear his voice, the only thing that you can change, the only thing that can be affected by repentance is right now. Your demeanor right now, your attitude right now. We also want to shuffle inaction off on the future. We want to say, well, God's sovereign and all of these things are going to happen, whatever. Well, we don't apply that to our jobs. The farmer doesn't apply that to his plowing, planting, and harvest. We ought not to apply it to our civic life. So, you're saying the past is unchangeable. We can't do the future is unchangeable. Can't do anything. Well, who's asking you to change the past? I'm not asking you to change the past, nor am I asking you to change the future from God's unalterable decree. I'm asking you to trust God now. Surrender the things you need to surrender now. Repent of your sins now. Your now sins should be repented of now. Repentance changes the present. Repentance changes the present, and we should trust God to weave that into the story. It's his story. Let him weave that into the story, and we can't shuffle off responsibility onto his sovereignty or the past. And his sovereignty extends over the past and over the future, obviously. The past does not chain us. The past, rightly understood, inspires us. The past, rightly understood, inspires us. It does not chain us down. The future doesn't paralyze us. The future liberates us. And liberation, inspiration, the things that the past rightly understood can give us, that which the future rightly understood can give us, all are cashed out in the present. We acknowledge who God is in the present. We surrender to Him in the present. We give it all up to Him in the present. We don't say mañana. We don't say, well, some point, maybe someday when there's a great revival and reformation, I'll think about getting my act together. No. Now, today, if you hear His voice, the one you are serving, the one you are submitting to, the one you are giving your whole heart to, the one you love, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How can you do that? Only as forgiven by Jesus. And you can only be forgiven by Jesus if you have faith. And you can only have faith if you repent. And you can only repent if God gives it. And whenever God gives it, it's always now. It's always in the present. No man ever repented 5 minutes ago. He always repented at the time. You don't repent in 5 minutes in the future. You don't repent 5 minutes in the past. You repent now. That's where the action occurs. And that's why we don't like it. All right, that's why we want to cast, you know, it's like talking to a toddler in a high chair who doesn't want to eat his mashed peas. You try to get a kid in that demeanor to look me in the eye. The future is inscrutable, the two-year-old says. Who can penetrate its mysteries? Past 3 years ago, I wasn't here. I didn't know what mashed peas were. I want to talk about this. Or a teenage son wants to talk about the philosophy of cleaning garages. Instead of saying, what's the right thing right now, this second, this minute? What's the right thing now? What's the right next step? Not what right good step am I going to be taking, Lord willing, 10 years from now. Hopefully you will be. But what's the right next step? What's the right demeanor now? What's the right gracious response now? What's the response of faith? Now, none of this is works. None of this is works. It's all by grace. This is all possible for you because Jesus died and rose again. This is the only reason anybody here can do any of this. The only reason we can repent now, the only reason we can believe now, the only reason we can obey now is because Jesus died and rose. It's all grace. But all grace, where grace engages, where grace applies, where grace touches down, is always now. You can't locate it somewhere else and enjoy the benefits of locating it somewhere else in the present. You go, you submit, you surrender, you give it all up to God. You surrender now by His grace through faith. And God, who says, by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. But we don't do them until they get to us. We don't do them until we get to them. We don't do them until today. Father, we acknowledge that we are fearful and timid when you've called us to be courageous and strong. We pray that a true fear of you would fall upon us and that we would know what to do. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen. Amen. Why is repentance now necessary? Why is it necessary to obey, hear God in the present? Well, because we have no Samuel to tell us the story of how we got here. We need to pray that God would raise up Samuels to tell us the story of how we got here. You're going to be celebrating the independence of our nation from Great Britain tomorrow. But we've gotten entangled in other dependencies. We've gotten entangled in other sins. We've gotten entangled in other things because we have forgotten what the issues were. Why do we need to repent now? Well, in the colonies before the War for Independence, the single biggest controversy that occurred, more paper ink controversy was spent on whether the king was going to appoint an Anglican archbishop over all 13 colonies. That was the biggest controversy. That was huge. At Yorktown, when Cornwallis surrendered to George Washington, all of George Washington's colonels, with one exception, were elders in Presbyterian churches. Horace Walpole in the English Parliament said, "Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian parson," referring to Witherspoon. Over half of the Continental Army, 50% of the Continental Army, were made up of Presbyterian soldiers. The rest of them were Congregationalists and a handful of Baptists, all of them Calvinists. That was the way it was. That was the story. The Puritans were behind. And the Great Awakening had a huge impact on the war for independence. The British targeted Presbyterian churches. The Presbyterian pastors, because they wore black Geneva robes, were called the Black Regiment. The name for the war here was the American Revolution, or the War for Independence. In England, the name for the war was the Presbyterian Revolt. And you were taught that it was all about tea. That is why we need to open a book. That is why we need to study. We need to learn. That is why we need to repent in the present. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. And amen.